All right. Well, welcome back to session 21, the penultimate session in our study of Revelation. Tonight we're going to be talking about Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. We'll get to the judgment day and then John's tour of the heavenly Jerusalem tomorrow night. But tonight we have a lot of information packed into the first 10 verses of the 20th chapter. And as we get into this, I just want to do just a little bit of review. And this is kind of a big picture, 10,000 foot review of the last 7 or 8 chapters. And there's a nice symmetry that happens in these the chapters 12 through 20. In chapter 12, we see Satan persecuting the church. Jesus is born. Satan tries to kill the child Jesus. He ultimately ends up working to have Jesus crucified. Jesus ascends to the right hand of God. Satan is cast out of heaven, and he begins to pursue the church into the wilderness to persecute it. So chapter 12 is about Satan. And then in chapter 13, we see the two entities that Satan works through in the world, the two beasts, the beast and the false prophet. These are Satan's tools that he uses to persecute the church. Then in the middle of this section, we have the judgment of the beast and the false prophet and everyone who is associated with them. And then last night we talked about in chapter 19, it's the victory of Jesus over the beast and the false prophet, which then brings us back in chapter 20 to God's victory over Satan. So you can see there's some nice symmetry, some nice parallels here as the book unfolds. And as I mentioned last night, we're talking principally about things that have to do with the future. And I left you with some suggestions last night, some things to think about. I didn't make those suggestions thinking that they necessarily apply to how things will play out in the future. I was just trying to perhaps reframe our perspective, give us a different way to maybe think about what these final events in the last days might look like and how they may not look exactly like we read in popular books or see in movies about apocalyptic times. I thought it might be good to just take a moment to consider what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He talks about the function of prophecy, and he says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." This is kind of a strange way to express what I think is a fairly simple concept. Of course, Peter is building on some imagery from the Old Testament. And basically what he's saying is, when it comes to prophecy, prophecy is like taking a light and shining it into a dark place. Prophecy that has to do with the future. If you've ever been in a cave and you've shut off all of the headlamps for a moment, You get a sense just of how dark things can really be. And then if you just turn on a single light, it's amazing how much you can see with a single light, but you can't see the fullness of the cave. And that's the way prophecy about the future works. It's a single light shining in a dark place. We can see some of the outlines, some of the contours about what's going to happen in future days, but it's difficult to pin down exactly how things are going to transpire. So we're left speculating a little bit, maybe some educated guesses based on past experiences or past interpretation of Scripture. But there's a day coming when it will all sort of come together, and that's what the last couple of lines in this verse talk about. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. There's a moment at which it all comes together and you can see it. And at that moment, it's very clear what this prophecy about the future, what it pertains to, what's intended to communicate. So I feel like still we're sort of operating like people in a cave with a single light. We're trying to guess what the future might look like based on what we read in the book of Revelation, how it compares with some other places in both the Old and New Testament. But really, it's just not clear enough for us to say with absolute certainty. So I wanted just to begin with that. You might say that little caveat as we get into this section tonight. So let's talk about Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So let's talk for a moment about what John saw. He sees an angel who has a key. And a couple of different times, keys have popped up in the book of Revelation. A key just simply means the authority or the power to open or close. And that's exactly what the angel is doing. He has a key to open up the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit is another way of identifying the place that Peter calls Tartarus in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4. This is the place that's sometimes called the abyss. It's the deepest pit of Hades. This is where the demons who rebelled with Satan are held in chains reserved for the day of judgment. So he opens the bottomless pit and he binds Satan. To bind means to limit or to restrict power. Jesus talks about binding a strong man in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. And basically, to bind just simply means that Satan isn't going to be able to do what Scripture has said he will be limited to do. So the angel binds Satan. So Satan, while powerful, remember, is from the angelic hosts. He's an angel himself. He's an archangel. But he's not on the same level as God or Jesus. He is a created being, unlike Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, who have no beginning and no end. And the very thing that is bound here is not all of his power, but a single thing. And this is important to bear in mind. The one thing that Satan will be prevented from doing in this 1,000 years is deceiving the nations. So you have really only one aspect of his power that's limited. And this is an important power that has been limited, because this is what Satan has been doing prior to this point. He has been deceiving the nations since he was cast to the earth and pursued the woman into the wilderness. Now, the real question that often we need to at least take a guess at is, when is Satan bound? When exactly does that take place? And the only way I know to take an educated guess at this is to look within the book of Revelation itself. I think Revelation is our best source for determining when Satan is bound. So we think back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Satan is exiled from heaven. He's cast to the earth, and we're told that he will deceive the whole world. So at this point, Satan has been loosed, if you will. He's been cast to the earth. He's going to deceive the whole world. This is reiterated in chapter 13, verse 14. The false prophet, who looks like a lamb but talks like a dragon, deceives those who dwell on the earth. And what this means is that Satan is going to use the false prophet, that second beast, as his agent, as his means of deceiving those who dwell on the earth. We know from Revelation 13 that these two beasts prevail for a period of 1,260 days, or times and half a time, or 42 months, a time period which looks like is representative of 1,260 years. And as we talked about many weeks ago now, that 1,260 years looks like the time period that elapses between about the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century and concludes with the Reformation in the 1500s. This is when the Reformation stops. And that's, of course, what Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. So this is my educated guess. Satan is cast to the earth. He goes about deceiving the nations for this time period of 1,260 years. When it concludes, I think God then binds Satan's power to deceive the nations. So my best educated guess, based on my understanding of Revelation, is that Satan is bound during the time of the Reformation. And that seems to make sense because, remember, one of the main developments in this time period is the Word of God becomes available in ways that it has never been available before. And that particular development helped change things dramatically on the European continent. And of course, we here in America have been beneficiaries of that. People have been looking into the Bible and trying just to follow what the Bible says for about 500 years now. And that has limited Satan's ability to deceive the whole world. When the Bible wasn't able to be understood by the masses, when people could only read it in Latin, for example, when they went to Mass and they only heard the Mass in Latin, they were basically ignorant about the Word of God. But once it became available and people could open it up and read it in their own language and understand it for themselves, this exposed Satan. This allowed the world to become wise to his ways. And for that reason, I think Satan was probably bound at this moment. And again, I'm just taking an educated guess based upon my understanding of the book of Revelation. I can't be absolutely certain about this, but this makes sense to me within the confines of his book. Well, if the Reformation time period represents his binding, when is his release? What signals his release? And again, I'm taking an educated guess. If we fast forward to Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, this is something we talked about the last couple of nights. John sees three unclean spirits like frogs coming from out of the mouth of the dragon, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So you have, out of Satan's mouth, out of the mouth of the dragon, deceiving spirits going out to the world to gather the world together for this day of Armageddon. And that, to me, sounds a lot like what we're about to read here in a few minutes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a second now. If the Reformation happens roughly in the 1500s and Satan is bound, and the sixth bowl of wrath happens in the 1900s, that's only 400 years, Wade. That's not 1,000 years. But it does seem to me, based on my understanding of Revelation, that Satan was released in this time period as the Ottoman Empire was declining, as there were a lot of false ideas coming out of the kingdom of the beast, out of Europe, that this was the moment Satan was loose to once again deceive the nations. So I would say the early 20th century. So let's talk about this number 1,000 for a moment, because this is a bit of a bone of contention among people who interpret the book of Revelation. And as I have endeavored to do all the way through this study, I want to understand what this number 1,000 means and how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. Because we are dealing with a book that is largely symbolic, and I want to understand what this number symbolizes in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 9, this is what Moses says about the children of Israel. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, does that mean that the generation that's 1,001 who's faithful to God, that God will not keep his covenant with them? I don't think that's what it's saying at all. 1,000 here is used as a large number, a big number to us. And it's not intended to be a literal 1,000 generations, but rather what's being communicated here is God is going to keep his covenant with these people forever and ever. So 1,000 is a big number to us, a big number that in this case would represent quite a long time period. If a generation is 20 years, 1,000 generations would be what? 20,000 years? I don't think that's what this is meant. I don't think that number is what is meant by that statement. In Joshua chapter 23, verse number 10, the promise is made by Joshua to the children of Israel. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. That doesn't mean if you've got one man chasing 1,001, that they're going to turn around and just kill that guy. That's not what's being said. What Joshua's saying is a small contingent of Israelites will be able to defeat a much, much larger foe. So 1,000 here is not meant to be understood literally. It's meant to be understood figuratively. Psalm 50, verse number 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Once again, if you have cattle on the 1,001st hill, it's not that those cattle don't belong to God. Once again, this is just a big number that represents obviously, many, many hills. So 1,000 seems to function as a large but indeterminate number. At least that's the way it appears to me in these passages. So when we talk about 1,000 years, I don't know that we're talking about a literal 1,000 years, because even in the cases when 1,000 years are used, we see them used in a symbolic way. For example, the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, verse number 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Here we have a time period, 1,000 years. This is a very long time period. We don't have a single person before the flood who lived 1,000 years. So 1,000 years is longer than the lifetime of any recorded person, any person that we know of. So what Moses is saying is 1,000 years are nothing to God. It's like just an hour in the night, so to speak. It's like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse number 6, again talking about the 1,000 years. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. So basically Solomon is asking the question, if a guy lives 2,000 years, he's still going to die if he hasn't seen goodness. If his life has been miserable, he's still going to end up going to the same place. So 1,000 years is not intended to be understood literally. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Again, this isn't like this isn't a correlation that's being drawn that every time we see one day in Scripture, that equals 1,000 years. That's not what's being said at all. Again, we're talking about a period of time that's very long to us, but from God's vantage point, it's very short period of time from his perspective. And, you know, if you need a way to think about this, if the faster you approach the speed of light, I'm getting this correct, slower time moves. Am I right, Mr. Herman? Here, I got to check my physics, right? Am I right there? Yeah, it depends on your frame of reference, right? Exactly right. But, you know, even time is fluid in this creation, right? And that's all that's being communicated here. It depends on your frame of reference. So if your God and your frame of reference is eternity, then time is really nothing. That's all that's being communicated in these passages. But for us, 1,000 years is a long time. It's a long time from our perspective, but it's a short time from God's perspective. And this leads me to believe, based on the way the number 1,000 and the way 1,000 years are used in Scripture, that we're not talking about a literal 1,000 years. We're instead talking about a symbolic period of time. But there are different views that are out there. Some of you may be familiar with a couple of these. There's the premillennial view, that the 1,000 years are held to be literal. that Jesus will return, that Satan will be bound, that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years, Satan will be loose, there will be Armageddon and Judgment Day. Now, the reason I have Jesus returns in bold is because Jesus returns before the 1,000 years, according to the premillennial view. But people who hold a premillennial view believe this is a literal 1,000 years. So do those who hold the postmillennial view. In the postmillennial view, the gospel is spread throughout the world. Satan is bound. The world is ruled under Christian authority for 1,000 years. Satan is loosed, Armageddon, Jesus returns, and the judgment day. Notice it's postmillennial because Jesus returns after the 1,000 years. And I'll just mention this real quickly. Alexander Campbell, who was one of the men who helped lead Americans back to following the Bible more closely, Alexander Campbell was a postmillennialist, as were a lot of people in the 1800s. One of the reasons why they were so intent on restoring the church to the simplicity of the scriptures is because they wanted to take the gospel across the world and usher in this 1,000 years of peace and prosperity where the world would be under the reign of the gospel. That's why Alexander Campbell's publication is called The Millennial Harbinger. And in fact, it's very difficult to understand even American foreign policy in the 1800s without understanding that there was a very heavy postmillennial view that was at work in this time period. The whole idea of the millennium, though, here is that it's a literal 1,000 years and that Jesus will return after the 1,000 years. I do not take either one of these views because I don't believe in the literal 1,000 years. I take what's known as the amillennial view, that Satan is bound, that the 1,000 years is symbolic, that Satan is loosed, Armageddon follows, Jesus returns, and the judgment day. So I don't believe in a literal 1,000 years. I believe that this is a long period of time from a human perspective, but from God's vantage point, it's a very short period of time. In fact, if my understanding of Revelation is correct, if we use the Reformation as the moment when Satan is bound and the decline and fall of the Ottoman Empire as the moment that Satan is loosed, that's about 400 years. That's a long time period from our perspective, but it's very short in God's eyes. So I take the amillennial view. I believe the 1,000 years is symbolic. Let's push on. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, so let's talk for a moment about the symbolism. Here's what John sees. He sees thrones. And these thrones, of course, represent a reign. These people that he sees, these souls that he sees, are reigning with Christ. And judgment has been committed to these souls. It's always good for us to remind ourselves that one day we are going to judge the world. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2. How exactly that's going to happen, how exactly that's going to play out, I'm not sure. I just want to be there when it happens, don't you? So we'll figure all that out when the time comes. And I keep saying souls because that's what John sees. He does not see resurrected people, he sees souls, the souls of those who had been beheaded. These were disembodied saints between death and the bodily resurrection. If you think back to the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verse number 9, John sees under the altar the souls of those who had given their lives for the cause of Christ. They haven't been resurrected yet. He sees souls, and that's the same thing he sees here. So these are the people, at least so far as I can understand, these are the people who remain true to God during that time period of 1,260 years, that 144,000 who are sealed in chapter 7, and also we see them again in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. So here you have the people who survived, so to speak, the reign of the beast. And where do we see them? We see them with the Lord. We see them sitting on thrones. And John mentions that this is the first resurrection. I remember the first time I studied Revelation with Richard Riggins, one of the points that he impressed upon me is books of prophecy don't teach new doctrine. Books of prophecy either enlighten us about prior doctrine that has been revealed, or they point toward some future doctrine that's going to come to pass in the later days. We do have in the New Testament two resurrections that we as Christians experience. If you turn over to the fifth chapter of the book of John, I've got it up here on the slide. Jesus teaches us about two resurrections. In verses 24 and 25, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Notice, he's talking about those who hear his word and believe. Those who hear his word and believe, John, Jesus says, have passed from death into life. He's talking about people who were dead in trespasses and sins, who hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they obey the gospel. They experience, Jesus says, a resurrection. They pass from death to life. That's why he goes on to say in that next sentence, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." When I heard the gospel prior to being baptized into Jesus Christ, I was dead in trespasses and sins. And when I finally believed in that word and I acted upon that belief and was baptized with Jesus Christ, I was not only buried with him, but I was raised with him. I passed from death into life. I experienced a resurrection. And that's the first resurrection, at least so far as doctrine is concerned. We keep reading, though, here in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and we see there's a second resurrection that awaits us. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The first resurrection that we experience is the resurrection of the soul. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I am made alive together with Jesus Christ. I am raised together with him, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. And now I anticipate a second resurrection. What is that? If I die before Jesus returns, my body will be raised. And Paul describes how our bodies will be raised and transformed. Our corruptible body will put on incorruption. This is a second resurrection that Christians can look forward to. So as Christians, we experience two resurrections. At least we'll experience two resurrections if we die before the return of Jesus. We first experience the resurrection of the soul when we are converted to Jesus Christ, and we anticipate a resurrection of the body to come. We also could experience two deaths. We have the death of the body, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment." If Jesus doesn't return, we're all going to die. That's the first death, so to speak. But there also is the death of the soul. The first is the death of the body. The second is the death of the soul. In Revelation chapter 20, verse number 14, a passage we'll get to tomorrow night. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The death of the soul is what happens in hell. It's what Jesus warns about in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So there's two resurrections that are possible and two deaths. The first resurrection is of the soul of the one who hears, believes, and obeys. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 5, 24 and 25. The first death is the death of the body. Death of the body of everyone who dies before the return of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. The second resurrection is the bodies of the righteous and the wicked. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. The second death is the destruction of body and soul in hell. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I think it's imperative that we understand these concepts of the first resurrection and the second death within what has been revealed in the rest of the New Testament. At least that's my contention this evening. So let's put this all together for a moment. John sees disembodied souls. He sees disembodied souls. These souls were made alive upon belief, repentance, and baptism. They had experienced that first resurrection when they were converted in Jesus Christ. After their body dies, their souls live and reign with Christ until the bodily resurrection. These people remain true to the Lord. They died for their faith during the reign of the beast in verse 4. And their presence with Jesus assures us of their victory over Satan. And this is not all that unusual in the book of Revelation. We see faithful people depicted in the presence of God, sprinkled all throughout the book of Revelation. So this should not surprise us that in this moment where Satan has been bound, where there's this period of 1,000 years, that we see those who remain true to the Lord during that time, that 1,200 years, where do we see them? We see them with the Lord. This assures us of their victory over Satan. As we read back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life to the death. This is a moment of confidence that if you remain true to the Lord, you will be with the Lord one day. And they will judge those who cooperated with the beast, worshipped his image, etc. So the first resurrection is their conversion to Jesus. They're pictured with Jesus because the Lord is assuring us if we remain true to him, there is a place that awaits us. I think that that's all that's meant here. So let's put all this together in sort of a very loose timeline here. Let's kind of take all of these little ingredients and kind of see if we can't make some sense of all of this. All right. John is having this series of visions in 96 AD. From the 100s to the 300s, we have this time period where apostasy is apostatizing. I can't say that word very well, so I took a stab at it. I think I got that right. From the 300s to the 1500s, we have this time period of 1,260 days, 42 months, time times and half a time. This period of 1,260 years. During this time period, the beast and the false prophet prevail over the church. There are 144,000. I don't think that's a literal number. I think that that's just a representation of the people who remain true to the Lord in this time period and die for their faith. And then from the 1500s to the early 1900s is this period called the millennium. I don't believe it's a literal 1,000 years. I think it's representative of a long time period. And in this time period, Satan is bound, and we see the martyrs who gave everything up living and reigning with Christ. Their reward is sure. Jesus is acknowledging the sacrifices they have made. He is acknowledging that they have a place with him. I think that's all that's intended by this piece of imagery. I don't expect there to be a rapture event in which the faithful in Jesus rise up and go to be with him for this period of literally 1,000 years. I don't believe in that at all and give everybody else a second chance. I just don't buy it. I don't think it fits with what else we see in the New Testament. But I can't spend a whole lot of time talking about that because I got way too much stuff to cover tonight. So anyways, let's get into verse number 5. So in verse 4, we have this contrast of those who are sealed by God, who stay true to God, and those who receive the mark of the beast. Okay, we've got this contrast drawn between these two groups of people. And it's important for us to remember, when he talks about the rest of the dead, who is he referring to? Well, he's referring to those other people who gave themselves over to the beast, who had his mark on their foreheads, on their right hands, who bowed the knee, who worshipped the image. The rest of the dead, those who worship the beast and his image, who receive the mark, they will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. What is meant by this? Well, that resurrection of the body to come is going to happen after the millennium. So they're not going to live again until after the millennium. And of course, they don't have the same hope that those who remain true to the Lord have. These people will be eternally condemned. That's the implication in verse number 5. So basically the message is simple. If you cooperate with the beast, if you go along with his program, there is no life after death. There is no comfort. There is no reign with Christ. These are the ones who reign with Christ. You go along with the beast, you'll be raised on the final day and you'll be cast into hell. That's the message that is implied in verse number 5, at least as I understand it. Those who experience the first resurrection are blessed and holy. And that can be said of all of us who are sitting in this room tonight. If we have been raised together with Christ through faith in the waters of baptism, we too are blessed and holy. And over those who die faithful to Jesus, the second death has no power. So these people who remain true to the Lord, they're not going to be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire has no power over them. They will avoid eternal condemnation. These people who remain true to the Lord will be priests of God and Christ. They will reign with Christ. So the message is, if you're faithful to God, you have nothing to fear and you have much to anticipate. There is a wonderful life that awaits you, a reward. And you will be sitting on thrones to judge those in the next life who judged you in this life. That's the message. Let's push on to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now we begin to get into some things that are more murky and more difficult to pin down. I want to just kind of remind us of a couple of things from past studies as we get into this next section. This is a quotation that I included. I don't know which session it was. It's been a while ago now. But this is talking about what happened after the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West. This is from the Oxford Illustrated History of Christianity. If one were writing the history of Western Europe in the period from about 330 to 700 AD, there would inevitably be two major themes. The first would tell of the late Roman Empire and its fate after the reorganization by the emperors Diocletian and Constantine until most of its Western provinces were superseded by barbarian kingdoms. The second theme would be the story of these new nations, the Germanic kingdoms whose foundations were laid during the years from about 400 to 600 AD. These are the 10 horns. These are these Germanic barbarian kingdoms that begin to invade the Roman Empire. And I've got a map here that depicts this very, very well. Here you have on the Roman frontier all of these so-called barbarian tribes, these Germanic tribes that are poised to begin invading into the Roman Empire. Right? Yep, should go up this way. So here they are. They're poised on the Roman frontier. They are ready to invade. This does have something to do with what we're about to discuss. I just want to bring this to our attention. I also want to just bring to your attention a couple of names here. Remember the Huns here? The Huns come from what we would call Mongolia and China. They've been pushing west for some time, and as they push west, they're pushing all of these Germanic tribes west as well. And eventually, you know, the Huns come in here and they invade the Roman Empire and cause a lot of problems. So here we have all of these disparate groups from Central Europe that are basically on the frontier of the Roman Empire, ready to invade and to create these new kingdoms one day. I bring this up because it's helpful for us to remember this historical record when we begin to interpret these two very unusual names, Gog and Magog. I mentioned last night that in the baby boomer generation, those of you that grew up around the church, it's quite possible that you heard Gog and Magog interpreted as the Soviet Union. And there's some reasons why that's the case. I don't hold that particular point of view, obviously, because the Soviet Union has gone away. Let's talk about Gog and Magog for a moment. Gog is a name that comes to us from Ezekiel chapter 38, verse number 2. And it's the name of a prince. He is a prince from the land of Magog. Now, if you know your table of nations from Genesis chapter 10, you know that Magog is one of the sons of Japheth. Japheth was one of the sons of Noah. Magog was the second son of Japheth. And according to Josephus, Magog founded the Magogians. Josephus is basically just telling him what the understanding was among the first century Jews. Magog founded the Magogians, thus named after him, but who by the Greeks are called the Scythians. The Scythians. The Scythians were a collection of nomadic tribes that dominated Central Asia. And I've got a map here of the Scythian Empire. And you'll notice that Scythia extends from China all the way across past the Black Sea into the area we now call the Balkans. One of the troubles with this name Scythia is it's used both in a general sense to represent a collection of a bunch of different peoples, a bunch of different tribes. And it's also used to refer to a very specific tribe that's literally called the Scythians by Greek historians. But Scythia is this region of Central Europe. And as you'll notice, it is to the north and to the north and northwest and northeast of the hereditary land of Israel. And the Scythians had a very savage reputation. In 4 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 7, this book belongs in the, it doesn't belong in the Apocrypha. It's a part of the Apocrypha. This was a book written as best as we could tell in the first century AD. This is what is said about the Scythians. And being in no way able to choke his spirit, they flayed off his skin with the tips of his fingers and stripped off his scalp, as the Scythians do. So these are not some warm, cuddly fellas from Central Asia. These are some brutal, brutal people. Josephus, talking about the Scythians, said they delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. Nevertheless, think it their duty to uphold their national customs. Now remember, Magog is held to be the father of the Scythian people. So this is a people that has a reputation for being savage. Savage and brutal. And you might remember, Scythians are actually mentioned in Scripture. They're mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And it's important that Scythian is noted right alongside of barbarians and the uncircumcised. Basically, the message is no matter what your background, even if you come from among the most savage of people known to us at this time, everyone can find a place in the kingdom of God. That national distinctions go away when we become a Christian. But these people had a reputation for brutality. They are also deeply connected with the Goths. And you might remember the Goths from our study of the first trumpet, because the Goths were the fulfillment of the first trumpet. The Scythians were a very powerful empire, but in 310 BC, they were defeated by the Sarmatians, and they slowly declined after that point. By 300 AD, the Scythians had been absorbed by the Goths, so that they were basically indistinguishable from the Gothic people. Greeks used the Scythians as a general term to refer to a bunch of different groups including the Sarmatians, the Alans, and the Goths. So it seems that Gog may represent the Gothic people. So you've got Gog and Magog, Goth of the Scythians, so to speak. All right. So just a little bit of a reminder about the Goths here. And if you're wondering where we're going here, I do plan to get to an answer, okay? I really do. But I got to set a little bit of foundation here for why I think what I do about Gog and Magog. So this is the invasion of the Goths into Europe. And you'll notice the Visigoths end up over here in Spain and southern France. The Ostrogoths end up down here in Italy. So they're basically conquering this southern part of the Roman Empire. So the Goths and the Scythians are deeply connected together, which makes me think that there might be something to this whole Gog and Magog. All right, so get around to your answer, Wade. What do you think Gog and Magog represent? Well, here's my hypothesis. I'll throw this out. I think Gog and Magog may be referring to the domain of the beast, the ten horns, the European powers. They're basically like a summation of all of these barbarian tribes that are coming from Central Europe and being pushed into Europe. Remember what's said about the ten horns back in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Later on in chapter 19, we studied this last night, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Here is my hypothesis. I think Gog and Magog represents these ten horns, the European kingdoms, the throne of the beast, so to speak. And it makes me wonder, and again, this is just a hypothesis. Remember, we're past World War II at this point in the book of Revelation. We're in these times when it appears Satan has been loosed to gather together the nations of the world. And what happens after World War II? Well, you have basically the realigning of the entire world order, including this heavy push in Western civilization toward what? Toward globalization, right? This is when the UN is formed. This is when basically the world is divided between Western civilization and the East, led by the Soviet Union. And you have this very strong push coming out of Europe toward globalizing the world, uniting the world. And that continues into our day today. And I think that that may be what Gog and Magog is. It's Satan using the old kingdom of the beast, these ten horns, these European kingdoms that have cast aside the harlots, that have given themselves over to atheism and humanism, that are now preaching a whole new ideology, that he's using them as a tool in order to push us toward this final conflict between the world and his people. Now I'm going to get conspiracy theory on you. Here we go. You might have been hearing in the news a lot of talk about 2030. You've been hearing a lot of this? There is a movement afoot, mostly coming out of Europe. They want to see the world drastically reformed by 2030. This is taken directly off of the United Nations website. Transforming Our World, the 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development. And in this, they articulate 17 objectives. I can't read that very well, can you? So I need to zoom in here just a little bit. Oh, I can't zoom in, can I? Well, let me try it this way. Ah, here we go. I know you can't read that very well, but let me just read a few of these to you. They've got 17 goals. End poverty in all its forms everywhere. End hunger, achieve food security and improve nutrition and promote sustainable agriculture. You're going to notice words like equitable, sustainable. These buzzwords, right? Ensure healthy lives and promote well-being for all ages. Ensure inclusive. Ah, there's another buzzword. Ensure inclusive and equitable quality education and promote lifelong learning opportunities for all. Achieve gender equality and empower all women and girls. Ensure availability and sustainable management of water and sanitation or all, do I need to continue? Kind of all get the gist, right? What are these people working toward? They're working toward reshaping the world and reshaping the world in a very humanist sort of way. So I see this just as perhaps one part of the bigger puzzle. And again, I'm just throwing this out as a possibility. It's a hypothesis. I have no way to prove this beyond the shadow of a doubt. I can't say this with absolute certainty, but I will say this. One thing that gives me pause is for the first time since the Tower of Babel, the world is connected by a single language. It's the binary language, the language of computers. We are united in ways that we have not been since God came down and took a look at that city and that tower and decided these people need to be divided up because when they're working together, they're not working toward good ends. Again, that may sound a little bit kooky, like I need to get my tinfoil hat on, a little bit conspiracy theory, but I think we just need to be on guard and aware of what's going on around us. Okay, so let's wrap this up here, verses 9 and 10. So the nations of the world went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So John sees the armies of the world surround two places. It surrounds the camp of the saints, and it surrounds the beloved city. And of course, that represents Jerusalem, or the church. Both of those really are a way of describing the church, right? Because the church is both called a city, and it's also called the tabernacle of God. Let's not forget that. The writer of Hebrews uses the tabernacle as a foreshadowing of the church. So you have the camp of the saints, you have the beloved city. Both are different ways of describing the church. So the armies of the world have the church surrounded. And just as they reach that point, when they've got the church exactly where they want it, fire comes down from heaven. So at the moment that Satan's victory seems secure, the church is going to be delivered by the power of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 8. So at the very last moment, it would seem, God is going to ride in to the rescue. Fire coming down from God is one of those divine signs. And fire is going to rescue his people from this threat. And as I mentioned last night, the surrounding of the camp of the saints doesn't need to be a literal army surrounding a small group of people someplace on earth. We can be surrounded in any number of ways in our present day and age, whether it be from the technology that's becoming more and more antagonistic toward people of faith, being used in antagonistic ways. There's any number of ways, legal ways. So I'm not persuaded, again, that this is going to be a pitched battle. I'm not persuaded that we'll be camping out in the middle of the desert and we will see the tanks and the planes of the world's armies coming toward us. I don't know that it's going to be that way. But it doesn't need to be that way in order for the camp of the saints to be surrounded. So here we have this picture of Armageddon. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet have gathered the world against the church. Chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. In chapter 19, the first side of this vision of Armageddon, we've got the world assembled in opposition to Christ, and Jesus leads the armies of heaven against the beast and the false prophet. They're condemned to hell. In chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, once again, the world is assembled against the church in opposition to the church, and God delivers the church at the last moment. So as I begin to draw this to a close, what should we expect? Again, the things that I was suggesting earlier are just possibilities. I have no idea how this is going to go down in the end. But I think there are a few things that we can expect. We can expect that as these last days unfold, things will seem very normal from the world's perspective. How does Jesus describe those last days? He describes them as the days of Noah and the days of Lot. The people who lived just before the flood were not expecting the flood, even though apparently Noah had been preaching that flood. We're told he was a preacher of righteousness. It looks to me like Noah was probably declaring to those souls that there was a flood coming and that they needed to repent. Those people just laughed him off, most likely. Didn't listen to the old crank who was talking about things that nobody had ever seen. Things just went along like normal. And they were going along like normal in Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't know what was about to hit them that next morning. So from the world's perspective, things will seem normal. That's why I think Satan has taken his time. Yes, it's a short time period that follows the millennium, but it needs to be long enough for people to grow accustomed to the changes that are made so that it just looks like this is the way things are supposed to be. I think we can also expect in the last days that there will be dwindling numbers of Christians. The days of Noah and Lot represented just a handful of people, a handful of faithful people that were in both of those places. I think we can expect persecution. It's happened in the past. I see no reason why it won't happen in these last days as well. And I think we need to be reminded that we don't have to be in one location to be surrounded. There's lots of different ways that the church can be surrounded in our day and age. So as I ring the bell, just want to leave you with this final thought. Each one of these visions in the book of Revelation ends with a proleptic view of the day of judgment. Each of those letters to the seven churches of Asia ends with Jesus telling those people that he is going to return. They need to be ready. The seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11 concludes vision number two. Revelation 14:14-20, the harvesting of the righteous and the trampling of the wicked in vision number three. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17-21 that we studied last night conclude vision number four. And at the end of vision number five that we talked about tonight, we are going to see Satan condemned and the world judged. I hope you can be back with us tomorrow night as we wrap this study up. I won't be able to talk about all the details in Revelation 21 and 22, but I want to hit a few highlights and give us a few what I think are pertinent reminders that even if this entire study, even if most of this study or this entire study has been an incorrect interpretation of the book of Revelation, there is one message that we can take away. Jesus wins in the end, and we need to be ready for his return.